Good morning. Welcome. And for those of you who forgot about the fall back time change, I want to welcome you to this thing we call Sunday School. It's good to have you. We are going to look at one more time the attributes of God for today. This one, again, the communicable attributes of God, part two. And as we're looking more broadly in this course at the doctrine of Scripture, what we believe about the Bible and God's revelation in general, and then also about the doctrine of God himself. And so this is where we are finishing up now on his attributes, and we'll be talking next week about the doctrine of the Trinity. But I want to begin this morning with a reading from Exodus 34. This is the story where Moses asked to see God's glory, and the Lord gave him a demonstration of what is called in Scripture his back. Not, he says, no one can see my face, but there's a sense in which Moses is able to experience, call it the afterglow of God's presence. And this is what Moses experienced, starting in verse 5 of Exodus 34. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Let's pray. Our Holy Father, you who made yourself known to Moses and supremely to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray for greater light, greater ability to understand who you are and to know you. Move us, we pray, to worship. In Jesus' name, amen. I've used this opening illustration before in a sermon, but it's been several years, so I figure you get a redo after several years, so here it is. Kenny Rogers has a song called The Greatest, and it's about a little boy who goes out with his bat and ball, and he throws up the ball, and he takes a swing. Of course, he's got a very dramatic way of telling the story, and the boy misses strike one. And every time he's about to throw up, he says, I am the greatest. He's imagining himself in a very important baseball game. Throws it up again, strike two. Here's the third verse. Little boy in a baseball hat picks up his ball, stares at his bat. Says, I am the greatest. The game is on the line. And he gives his all one last time. And the ball goes up like the moon so bright, swings his bat with all his might. And the world so still as still can be, and the baseball falls, and that's strike three. Now it's supper time, and his mama calls. Little boy starts home with his bat and ball. Says, I am the greatest, that is a fact. But even I didn't know I could pitch like that. He says, I am the greatest, that is understood. But even I didn't know I could pitch that good. I use that to say sometimes it's your perspective that makes all the difference. So I would want to argue this morning that your life, the quality of the life that you live in this world, is not going to be determined by your circumstances. It's going to be determined by the perspective you bring to them. And I've been arguing the last 2 weeks, now the third week, that as we reflect on who God is, we ought to be moved to wonder at who he is in himself and gratitude at who he is for us. So as we conclude this series of lessons on the attributes of God this week, I just want to urge you to think in terms of saying, I could choose to ignore God functionally in my day-to-day life and focus on my difficulties, my frustrations, my sufferings. Or I could choose to let my horizon be filled with God and change my perspective on everything else as I seek to live in wonder at who he is and gratitude at what he has done for us. And so that's my urging here at the beginning of this lesson as we look one more time at God's attributes. Just a quick review. God, the attributes of God are divided typically in theology into two categories. These are not perfect ways of categorizing things, but this is about the best we can do. We speak of the incommunicable attributes of God, which are those attributes that are incommunicable, unable to be communicated in the sense of being conferred on us. That is, they define God uniquely. God being God alone possesses simplicity, meaning he's not composed of parts. And by the way, that also means that as we talk about the attributes, we're not really talking about different parts of God. We're not talking about different things of which he is made up, because he's not made up of anything. He simply is. All that is in God is God. So these attributes are really just our different perspectives on who God is, our creaturely ways of talking about him. So just keep that in mind, because that'll come up again in the future on lesson on the Trinity. But he is simple. He is he has the attribute of aseity or self-sufficiency. He has the attribute of immutability. He is unchangeable. And he has the attribute of infinity with respect to both space as omnipresent and time, the attribute of eternity. And then we talked about the communicable attributes, those that are in some way reflected in creatures. And so we talked last week about two categories, spirituality, and then the intellectual attributes of knowledge, wisdom, and truthfulness. And then today we're going to look at the third and the fourth category here. So last week we said God is spirit, so the attribute of spirituality. We talked about intellectual attributes. So today we're going to look at first moral attributes. And then to finish up, attributes of sovereignty, which I'll put on the board when we get there. So let's talk about the moral attributes of God. And I want to highlight three different moral attributes here. And then, of course, you could subcategorize all of these in different ways. But I'm going to talk about first the holiness of God. Holiness in the Bible really can communicate two distinct but interrelated ideas. So I'm going to read to you a couple of passages and just reflect on what does holy mean in these two verses I'm going to read. One is in Isaiah 6. This is where Isaiah sees the Lord seated in the temple, and he sees these creatures that are called the seraphim that are crying out in verse 3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Or again, you have that echoed in Revelation 4, verse 8, where the four living creatures that John sees around the throne say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Now, I would argue that in both of these texts and in many others, the term holy seems to suggest majesty or exaltation. That which makes God God as opposed to the creature. God is above us, greater than us, transcends us. So I would argue that's really the fundamental idea of holiness. So in that regard, holiness is not a communicable attribute. It is unique to who God is in himself. But then tied to this idea of God's majesty, his exaltation, his transcendence, there's also in the Bible this idea that because he is exalted in this way, he is also holy in a moral sense, which means, in other words, he is always true to himself. Louis Burkhoff defines it this way: that perfection of God in virtue of which he eternally wills and maintains his own moral excellence, abhors sin, and demands purity in his moral creatures. So here's an example of what I'm getting at here to define God's holiness in this moral sense. Have you ever known a parent or heard about a parent who really wanted to be his or her child's friend more than a parent? That can be a disastrous kind of relationship, right? Because if you want to be your child's friend more than a parent, you end up degrading your moral authority over the child, and you end up wanting to be liked by your child more than you want to have authority to direct your child. And so because of that, you end up compromising moral standards. Let the child get away with more things than would otherwise be proper. And so you could say God does not do that in any degree. He condescends to us to become our God, but in doing so, he does not compromise his own moral excellence in any degree whatsoever. And you saw this in this passage we read earlier about Exodus 34, where God speaks of being merciful, gracious, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. And so in forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, he does not compromise who he is, essentially, his own moral standards. One story that highlights the holiness of God in this sense is in Leviticus chapter 10, if you'd like to turn there. Leviticus 10, looking at verses 1 through 3. This is in the context of God having given Israel the tabernacle and all the regulations for the priesthood and sacrifices. And it tells us in Leviticus 10, verse 1, "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron," this Aaron being the high priest, so these were priests under him, "each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them." Not entirely clear what that means, exactly what they did. If you compare this to Leviticus 16, it sounds to me like they went inside the Holy of Holies. They went behind the veil to offer up this fire to the Lord. That's my guess at what they did. But whatever it was an unauthorized form of worship in the holy place on the part of the priests. Verse 2, "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified.'" That means I will be regarded as holy. "And before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So do you see how God defends the boundaries of his holiness in this story? He defends the honor of his name and his own moral excellence by showing in a very dramatic way, as he breaks out against Nadab and Abihu, that he will not compromise in the least who he is. It is in this moral sense that holiness is a communicable attribute, because we are called by God to be holy as he is holy. 1 Peter 1, 14-16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So for us to be holy means to be consecrated to God in moral purity, to give our lives over to him and to walk before him in purity, to reflect his own character. So God is holy both in the sense of his majesty, but also in the sense of his uncompromising moral excellence. In addition to that, we could speak of God's love as a moral attribute. I really like the way Burkhoff defines the love of God. He says, "It is that perfection of God by which he is eternally moved to self-communication." It is that attribute of God, that perfection of God, by which he's eternally moved to self-communication, meaning the giving of himself. Now, that is eternal in the sense that it is within God's own inner life. In other words, there is love within God, the Trinity, of the Father loving the Son loving the Father in the Spirit. So love is not an attribute for which God depends on us to exist, to express it. you see? There's love within his own inner life. There's self-communication from the Father to the Son and from the Son to the Father and all in the Spirit. And yet toward the creature, God also shows love, which is an outflow of the fullness that is in himself. There's no need, as I've mentioned in the past, there's no need within him to fill any emptiness. He doesn't love us because he is lonely or he is looking for something outside himself, but he is more like a fountain that is so full that it spills over outside of himself. And so God is love toward us as well. Now, there are some particular expressions of the love of God that could not exist without the presence of sin and misery. So in this regard, we could speak of certain ways that God's love relates to the creature that are different from the way God's love is within himself. And so we could speak of God's grace and his mercy, which are very interrelated ideas in the Bible. We just saw that text in Exodus 34 that speaks of God as merciful and gracious. There's a lot of overlap between these ideas. Typically, they tend to be described as grace being primarily oriented toward the undeserving. So God shows grace in his particular love for those who have no claim to his love because they are sinners who have broken his law. And so he shows grace by overlooking sin or forgiving sin and drawing those who have rebelled against him to himself. Mercy tends to be oriented more toward the needy. So if grace toward the undeserving, mercy toward the needy. But again, there's a lot of overlap. You can't always distinguish those two concepts because for us to be sinners makes us needy to begin with. But then there's other ways of classifying neediness as well. But you can see both of these concepts, for example, in Jonah 4, verse 2. In Jonah 4, verse 2, this is where Jonah has just preached and one of the greatest revivals in history has just happened in a Nineveh, as the people of Nineveh have repented and they've fasted and they've seen the mercy of God poured out on them, and Jonah is angry about it. Jonah did not want to see God's mercy toward the Ninevites, and so he says, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah's echoing what God had revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, speaking of God's mercy, his grace, his steadfast love, his relenting from disaster being an implication of that. The Assyrians were both sinful and needy in that moment. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is undeserved," you see. "It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The grace of God, the mercy of God, are at the heart of our understanding of his love for us. In addition, we could speak of the patience of God. Patience would be defined as God's love for those who persist in sin, his suspension of judgment or wrath as he continues to give them opportunity to repent. 2 Peter 3, verse 9 speaks of his patience by saying, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise," speaking of the promise of Christ's coming. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, "but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And so God in his patience suspends judgment to give us time to repent. The promise he made to Noah, symbolized by the rainbow, what we call the Noahic covenant, that is the heart of the Noahic covenant. It is the patience of God on display as he maintains a stable creation order and he allows us to live our lives for typically however many years, 70, 80 years, and during all that time, we deserve his wrath, and yet he suspends it to give us time to repent. Other ways we could talk about the love of God, but we're going to move on here to talk then about the righteousness or justice of God. Now, I put these two terms together because they are, in English, they come from two different roots. I believe one of them, I know justice is from the Latin. I believe righteousness may be from French, if I'm not mistaken. I can't remember. But somehow in English, we ended up with this conglomeration of different terms, but they really describe the same thing. They refer to the same concept. And so in the Greek New Testament, for example, there's one root, there's one word that could be translated either way. And so righteousness, justice, these are really overlapping ideas. I would define righteousness or justice as God's holiness in relation to creation. God's holiness in relation to creation. So his absolute commitment to his own moral excellence, but now as he relates to creation, he is always right in what he does. Always right in his ruling and in his judging of the world that he made. So, for example, you see in Psalm 98, verses 8 and 9, the whole creation rejoicing at the righteousness of God. It says, "Let the rivers clap their hands, let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." So God maintains the right order of his creation. He brings judgment to demonstrate his own righteousness or justice. One passage that really highlights this attribute of God in a very powerful way is Romans 3. I'd like you to turn to Romans 3 and start in verse 21. Romans 3, 21 to 26 has been described as the most important paragraph in the Bible. I don't know if we can say that one paragraph is the most important, but there is definitely a massive demonstration of gospel truth right here in these few verses. We don't have time to unpack the whole verse, the whole passage here, but I do want to highlight what it teaches us about God's righteousness. So this is the turning point in the argument of the book of Romans. You notice it begins with a conjunction, but. But is an adversative conjunction, meaning I'm going to contrast now, right? So Paul has been building up throughout chapters 1 through 3 a case against humanity. God's wrath is against the Gentiles in chapter 1. His wrath is also against the Jews in chapter 2, in chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. His wrath is against everybody because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which actually, that's in verse 23, but he's made that point all the way up to here in 3:20. And then he says, basically, he said, there's no righteousness that we have before God through the law. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Now, when it says righteousness of God in verse 21, I do not believe that's referring to the attribute of righteousness. I believe it's referring to God's gift of righteousness, the gift that he grants to sinners through faith. That's the righteousness that Paul is talking about. The righteousness that we need before God is now manifested. It's not through the law. But, verse 22, the righteousness of God that is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. That's tied to the word righteousness. See the same idea there. Justified or declared righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. That means a sacrifice that turns away wrath. God put Christ forward as a sacrifice that turns away his wrath by his blood to be received by faith. Now here's where it speaks of the attribute, verses 25 and 26. This was to show God's righteousness. Here I think he means God's own inherent righteousness, his own character as righteous. It was to show God's righteousness. Why? Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. So let me unpack that for a minute. What former sins had God passed over? Well, you could look back to the Old Testament and you could see, for example, Abraham in Genesis 15, verse 6, it tells us he believed the Lord and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. So the Lord justified or declared Abraham righteous by faith alone, even though Abraham was a sinner. And we have record of Abraham's sins, right? We have some examples throughout those chapters in Genesis. You also have the reference in Joshua 24 that Abram and his family, they were from a pagan, worshiping, godless family before God called him. So Abraham's a sinner, but God justified him, declared him to have done everything required by faith alone. So Abraham's sins are put away. So in his divine forbearance, God passed over Abraham's sins. Or think of David, a man who committed adultery with the wife of one of his own loyal soldiers. And then, unable to cover it up, he had the man put to death on the battlefield. So through David's adultery and murder, David stains his own hands, and yet David celebrates the forgiveness of God after his repentance in Psalm 32. Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven. So God had passed over David's sins. God had passed over all the sins of the Old Testament saints and gave them life. And yet their sins had never been answered for, so to speak. And that is what seemed to call God's righteousness into question. He had passed over former sins. So what did he do to demonstrate his righteousness? He put forward Christ as a propitiation. He showed in the cross of Christ that he does not wink at sin. He does not compromise his inherent holiness or compromise his just government of the world that he made. Verse 26 concludes, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just and the justifier, that's a conjunction you wouldn't expect to go together. He could be just and thus condemn sinful humanity. Or he could be the justifier, the one who declares righteous sinners, but then he wouldn't be just anymore. Because as Proverbs 17:15 tells us, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the guilty, both alike are an abomination to the Lord. So it would seem that God could either be just and condemn us, or he could justify us and not be just himself. But Paul says through the cross, he is both. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So his righteousness is put on display preeminently through the cross of Christ. Now, I would argue that this resolves the tension that we read about in Exodus 34 at the beginning of today's lesson, where it mentions that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. Have you ever read those verses together and thought, huh, he forgives iniquity, yet he will by no means clear the guilty. How can both of those things be true? Well, I think that God introduces a tension right there, one that is not really resolved for us until we see it resolved in the cross of Christ. So through the cross, through the imputation of our sins to Christ, the imputation of his righteousness to us, God is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith. And his righteousness is fully demonstrated. And it will be demonstrated completely at the day of the final judgment. There will be no more questioning of God's justice. You know, one of the arguments people often give against belief in God is the problem of evil. If God is truly good, and if he's all-powerful, why is there so much evil in this world? And the Bible doesn't give us a full explanation of all of God's ways, but it does tell us there is a day coming when every mouth will be stopped, and the whole world will be held accountable to God, and that his final judgment will demonstrate completely once and for all that he is righteous, he is just in all his ways. So we could speak of the holiness, the love, the righteousness, or justice of God as moral attributes. And then finally, we're going to look at attributes of sovereignty. Under sovereignty, we can speak of two distinct ideas. One would be the omnipotence of God. Omnipotence means all powerful. God has all power. He has complete ability to accomplish what he wills. Genesis 18, verse 14 says, when Sarah laughed at the prospect of bearing a child in her old age, she had been barren her whole life, her cycle had ceased. So humanly speaking, it was impossible. And she laughed when she overheard the idea that she was going to have a son the very next year. And the response to her was, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" And the implied answer is no. He is omnipotent. He can accomplish anything he wills. Look at, you don't have to look it up, but listen to Isaiah 46:10. "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." Last week we talked about the omniscience of God, his all-knowing, his ability to foretell what will come. This text shows us that his omniscience is really just a corollary of his omnipotence. He is able to foretell what will come because he is the one who is accomplishing it by his power. Now, sometimes theologians or philosophers like to get into strange discussions related to questions like omnipotence. So if God is omnipotent, does that mean he could, for example, square a circle? Well, that's a logical contradiction. That's a nonsensical statement. That'd be like saying, can God smell the sound of the 10th digit of pi? Well, no, that's nonsensical. That's not a power. So the inability to do that which is illogical is not a lack of power. So sometimes people get into these silly word games like that, but then sometimes somebody will ask something like this: can God create a rock so big that even he couldn't lift it? You ever heard that paradox? Well, if he can't, then he's not all-powerful, you see. But if he can, then he's also not all-powerful. Well, that's like asking, can God diminish his own godness? Because to create a rock that's too big for him to lift is to create something that's superior to himself, to diminish himself before the creature. And again, the ability not to do that, he can't do that. The ability not to do that is not a lack of power. You see, that's again, playing word games with this idea of omnipotence. There are things God cannot do. For example, Hebrews tells us he cannot lie. But that's not a lack of power. That's being true to himself. So there are ways we could manipulate language to say he can't do X, Y, or Z. But when we say that, we're not denying to him any power that is in himself. So his power means that he is able to accomplish whatever he wills. He has no lack of ability to accomplish what he wills. And that then brings us to the second attribute of sovereignty, which we could speak of the sovereign will of God. So God's power is his ability to accomplish. His will is what he intends to accomplish, his sovereign will of God. Actually, we could speak of his will in two different ways, or really from two different perspectives. We could speak of God's will of decree. And we will talk more about the decree of God at the end of this class, this semester. But we could speak of his will of decree, which simply means his plan. What has God planned to accomplish? And according to the Bible, God's decree or his plan is always accomplished and never thwarted. Daniel 4, verses 34 and 35. This is after the account of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling before the Lord. King Nebuchadnezzar, when he had been humbled by the Lord by going through a season of acting like an animal, and then his reason returned to him. This is what Nebuchadnezzar said: "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is not in a power-sharing arrangement with either the host of heaven or the inhabitants of earth. He does according to his will, and none can stay his hand. None can ask him, what have you done? Many other texts we could go to that show the will of decree as infallible or incapable of failure. But then we could also speak of God's will of command. That is, what does God command us to do? What does he approve of in and of itself? What are the things that are good that he tells us? So this is what I believe is meant by the will of God in the sense as it's used in Romans 12, verse 2. Romans 12, verse 2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul is concerned for us not to know the inner workings of God's plan, his decree. He's concerned for us to know, what does God approve of? What are the things that are good in themselves? In that sense, the will of God is that which we should seek to know and approve of and delight in the way that he does. Now, in that second sense, we could say the will of God is often disobeyed. Many things that God commands or many things he approves of are disobeyed by his creatures, are defied by our own actions. So I do want you to note, though, the Bible can speak of the will of God in either sense. And sometimes it's important to distinguish in any given passage, which sense of the will of God do we mean here? Do we mean his will of decree or do we mean his will of command? Now, let me highlight for you how this it comes to prominence in one particular text. Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, look at verse 23, starting in verse 23. This is right after Peter and John had come before the Jewish council, and it's starting to show signs that the early believers in Jerusalem are getting persecuted by the authorities. This is what it tells us in verse 23. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. Anybody know what they're quoting from here? They're quoting from an Old Testament passage. This would be Psalm 2. Psalm 2, which is a psalm in which God affirms his commitment to the Messiah, the anointed king, that he has put in place, even though all the nations are rebelling against him. So they're quoting that here. All right, so keep reading here. Verse 27, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. So in fulfillment of Psalm 2, Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel are gathered together against Jesus. They're rebelling against God and against his anointed one. But notice what they do in verse 28. They're gathered to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So what I want to highlight for you is this. Does God approve of murder? No, of course not. He commands us not to murder, not to take innocent life. He does not approve of murder in and of itself as an act. It is abhorrent to him. It defies the image of God that he made that represents him. And therefore, murder is an assault on God himself in a way. And yet, what had his plan predestined to take place? The murder of his own son. So in the context of the bigger plan, God ordained that murder should happen. Not that he approves of it in itself. So this is one of the paradoxes between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God decrees, he plans, and it comes to pass, and yet in his decree, human responsibility is not removed. Human responsibility still act out of their own desires and out of their own wicked hearts. The nations came together against the Lord's anointed and murdered the Son of God, and they are responsible for that. And yet it was all according to what God had planned and decreed beforehand. So I just wanted you to see that in the Bible, if you ignore this distinction between will of decree and will of command, you might end up confused on a number of things. But if you can see that God has all things planned, and yet he also has will in the sense of what he approves of, what he commands, then you can fit these things together a lot better throughout the scripture. So that's going to conclude now our series of lessons on the attributes of God, but to conclude a bigger thought as we pull back and reflect on who then is the God of the Bible. I want to give you three different illustrations of different philosophies of who God is to reflect on this question. So one circle would represent a view called pantheism. According to pantheism, pan means all, theism referring to God. So pantheism is a typically an Eastern worldview that would argue that all things are ultimately united as one. So God is simply the union of all things as one. There's really no distinction. We are all, in a sense, we are all parts of the divine. And we will all ultimately be united again fully with the divine. Again, Eastern worldviews, Hinduism, for example, holds to a pantheistic way of thinking. Now, in this way of thinking about God, there's no distinction between God and creation. There's no God above us. So there's no transcendence is what we call that. No God above us, no transcendence. The opposite of this is what you might call deism. Deism would be a two-circle view. You have God and you have creation. So God brought the world into being, but according to the deistic view, he doesn't have any ongoing involvement with it. It's typically described as a clock. He wound up the clock and he let it run. So here you have a God who is above us, but he's not with us. We call that immanence. So pantheism lacks transcendence, a God above us. Deism lacks immanence or God with us. The biblical picture, let's call it biblical theism, is a two-circle view, God and creation. But we are joined. I'm going to put an arrow from God's direction to ours. We are joined together. And that arrow represents this idea of covenant. God has freely bound himself to us in covenant. And so it is only in biblical theism that you have both this idea of God above us, transcendence, and God with us, immanence. And it is putting both of those together that should give us cause for wonder and for gratitude. To know that he is God. He is absolute. He is uncomposed of any parts. He is immutable. Eternal. He is omnipresent. He is all the things we've talked about these last 3 weeks, but then to know he is also for us and with us, giving himself to us. And I think if you reflect on that, it can change your life. So how specifically does God give himself to us through covenant? Well, he comes to us through his Son and through his Spirit. And so starting next Sunday, we're going to be talking about the doctrine of the Trinity as we reflect more on who God is. We do have a couple of minutes if there are any questions before we go today. Anybody have any questions that came up? Speak now or forever hold your peace. Man, I guess you could talk to me afterward. You don't have to forever hold your peace. But. All right. Well, thanks for being here, and I'll see you next Sunday.